We can recount again the things we have to give thanks for, certainly our families, our homes and possessions. It's amazing here in America how much abundance there still is, even in the midst of this so-called terrible recession. I was at Tyson's Corner the other day. I was like, recession? Nothing's on sale and the place is packed. I couldn't even get a good deal. But there's so much to give thanks for. Sometimes we look past what we have and we look at the things we don't have and we grumble about what we don't have instead of giving thanks for what we do have. I know I do that. I'm sure at times you do as well. Thanksgiving is important for perspective. The greatest thing to give thanks for would be if you could have life that would never end. And as a Christian, actually, you do. It's explained a little differently, and so sometimes we put it into religious language and we forget what we've been promised is that we will never die. And Jesus said that if you die, he'll raise you from the dead, and that's why you will never ultimately die. And that's what eternal life is, that you get raised in body and soul, complete, never to be harmed again, to live forever, this time not in sin, but to love God, to live a life the way he wants you to. That is the greatest thing to give thanks for, that you have been promised everlasting life, and God will keep that promise. Well, we started last week in John 11 to look at Jesus as the resurrection and the life, that promise, that guarantee that we have new life in Jesus now in a spiritual sense. The fullness of that new life is still in the future. The picture of that future new life is in this resurrection Jesus is giving to this man, Lazarus, to give us a foretaste, a picture of what is to come. The central part of this passage in John 11 is, yes, it's about the resurrection of Lazarus, but it's about who's doing the resurrecting. It's about Jesus. It's about the glory and the focus is to be on the Son of God. We're interpreting John 11 correctly. We're focusing on what Jesus himself said, that the disciples were going to see the glory of the Son of God and thus the glory of God in him. We began last time learning from John 11 about the power and glory of Jesus. And we gave an outline. We said there were four stages that unveiled this glory of Christ in this chapter. The first stage we covered last time, it was that Jesus remained. That was in verses 1 through 16. Let me reread those just to refresh our memory. John 11, 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. And so that was the section where he had remained, obviously setting up the circumstances that would allow for an incredible, what many would consider impossible, miracle. The second stage we began last time, and that was Jesus returns, and we got from verse 17 through 27, so I'm going to read that also. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so we looked at Martha's reliance and Jesus' reassurance in that second stage under Jesus' returns. And in the middle of that second stage, we pick up right there in verse 28 with Mary's reliance. Now, I want you to look at verse 28. There it says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, we saw last time Jesus reassured Martha, how? With truth, gave her truth. I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. You know, the Jewish rabbis did not value teaching women, by the way, just as a little insert here. Jesus elevated the status of women by taking time, not just to teach them, but to teach them profound theological truth. And in this case, this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life, was given first to a woman named Martha. And also we know the very first eyewitness chosen by Jesus himself of his personal resurrection was a woman, Mary of Magdala. And so he raised the status of women. Martha gives secret word to Mary, her sister, that Jesus has come nearby, not in the town yet. It seems an attempt at a private meeting with Mary before the crowds would kind of be in the way and maybe find out what his plans were. Well, Mary gets up from her mourning in the house and says she came and came quickly to Jesus. Verse 30 indicates Jesus was not yet in the village. The Jews who had been mourning with Mary saw her also get up quickly. They assumed, of course, where is she going? Where would she be going quickly? She's running off to the cave, to the tomb. She's going to go there and she's going to be weeping there. And so they want to support her. They get up and they follow her and they go there to weep with her, even though they don't actually know what's going on. Now, this little note may seem incidental to the entire account, but it shows how God brought this larger group of people, again, probably a rich home, a larger house, larger group of people that have come out and brings them out of the house and brings them to the place where the miracle will occur. Why? So that there will be a lot of eyewitnesses of this miracle. So, again, his glory will be seen. Verse 32 shows Mary's reaction when she came to Jesus. Her words really are identical to Martha's. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But this time, unlike Martha, she falls to her knees in front of Jesus' feet. And now she's weeping loudly. She clearly is the more emotional of the two sisters, very expressive. But in this dropping down to Jesus' feet, she's showing reliance upon Jesus. She is at his feet. That shows reliance. It shows submission to him as Lord. She even calls him Lord. By the way, Mary spent a lot of time at Jesus' feet. Every time we hear about this lady, she's at Jesus' feet. She, in Luke 10, is at Jesus' feet listening and learning when Martha was going about busy serving everywhere, and Martha wanted her to get up. Remember that? And here again, she sees Jesus. She comes to the feet of Jesus and falls. Later, we're going to read about how she would take the most costly perfume she had in the home and pour it on Jesus' feet and not be content to wipe it with something else. She took her hair and she wiped Jesus' dirty feet with her hair, showing again her submission and her love for Christ. She was obviously a woman of great devotion to Jesus' leadership and lordship. She expresses the same faith that Martha expressed. My brother would not have died if you had been here. Again, I don't see that as much of a rebuke as a statement of faith. She had already witnessed the miracles of Jesus. She'd heard the teachings of Jesus. She believed in Jesus. She had never seen a resurrection, though, neither had Martha. And so I think that's why they are saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They believed in his healing power. They had not yet witnessed the resurrecting power. And please notice that her mourning elicited loud mourning also from the others who had followed her out. Next, still in the second stage, we see Jesus' reaction to this. Jesus' reaction. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus sees Mary's weeping, and it's loud, and the Jews mourning. And you need to understand, when the Jews are mourning, they're not whimpering and with, you know, a few tears and a little handkerchief. I mean, the Jews would wail. It was loud, it was expressive, and a lot of times, you know, and here in America, we don't express emotions like that, but in the Middle East, it still goes on. They're very loud. They're very expressive in the way they do their mourning. And sometimes it might be a show, but often that was the genuine way they expressed themselves and their sorrow. So this is going on all right in front of Jesus. It's not just Mary who's loud and weepy, but it is the whole group of people that have come as well. In fact, the Jewish poor were required by Jewish custom to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. So they had to have someone there to lead it. But of course, there were others there. There were friends and people who were deeply sorrowful for this loss. This family was rich. They probably had a lot of people there. So it's this scene with Mary mourning and the people mourning that moves Jesus very deeply. But he may not have been moved the way you think he was moved and the way the translation seems to indicate. There are 2 terms that are used here to explain what was going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus. The first is translated by the New American Standard Update that I preach from as deeply moved in spirit. Many scholars agree that this is too mild of a translation for this term. This Greek verb is embrinomai. In extra-biblical Greek, embrinomai was actually used for the snorting of horses. And when it was applied to humans, it indicated anger or outrage or indignation or even disgust. In other words, this is not a term that describes Jesus showing empathy or sympathy toward Mary and the mourners. That's probably how many people would read it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30, this exact word is translated as sternly warning someone. Jesus sternly warned the people not to speak of a miracle that he had performed. I think they disobeyed it, but it was that stern kind of warning that translated this exact word. The same is true in Mark chapter 1 and verse 43. In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 5, the same term is translated as scolding. When the disciples saw Mary pour all that rich ointment on Jesus' feet, they scolded Mary, same term, for wasting all of that when it could have been sold and it could have been given to the poor. They were angry with indignation at Mary. The linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament gives this term this definition: to snort as an expression of anger, to be moved with deepest emotions, to express violent displeasure. So groaning in spirit or being deeply moved just doesn't cut it as a translation. Also, please notice that coupled with that verb is the second term, the term troubled. That's another strong verb, terasso. It expresses a strong emotional reaction by Jesus. It literally means to shake or to be troubled or to shudder. It was used of the disciples' fear when they saw Jesus walking on the water at nighttime and they thought it was a ghost and they were troubled, terasso. Or Zacharias' fear when it was his turn to be in the holy place and all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appeared and he was terassoed, he was shaken, he was troubled. Herod's fear when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, it shook him. That's why Dr. Carson writes this: "It is lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset on the part of Jesus to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like." End quote. Jesus was disturbed. He was filled with indignation. Jesus was angry. You say, but if Jesus was angry, why was he angry? Some have suggested that Jesus was angry at the hypocrisy of the mourners surrounding Mary. But the anger comes out when he sees both Mary and the other mourners. Mary certainly was sincere. Nor is there any suggestion that their mourning for Lazarus was insincere. Some might have been, but surely not the friends of the family who had gathered and had stayed so many days. Others suggest that Jesus was angry at sin, kind of in general, and how sin works its effects in mankind, bringing disease and bringing death and then trouble and pain into the lives of those whom he loved. In other words, he sees all this suffering and pain in the world, and he's angry at the effects of sin. That is possible. The other possibility suggested is that Jesus was angry with the unbelief of Mary and the others toward him and what he was able to do even now, though Lazarus was dead. This would mean that he was disgusted with their grieving as if they were pagans who were grieving and had no hope, especially with him standing there. Paul rebuked this very kind of mourning that was going on in the Christian churches in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now, asleep means death there, right? "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Paul said, we don't want to grieve like they grieve. They have no hope. That's why they grieve, you see. Dr. Beasley Murray captures the fuller picture. I'd like to read a quote from him. "Despite the testimony of the Bible, despite the signs of Jesus that Jesus wrought among them, which all bore witness to the life of the divine sovereignty that had come into the world through him, and despite the word that he proclaimed with its emphasis on the promises of life now and hereafter, they mourned like the rest of men. It was this unbelief of the people of God in the presence of him who is the resurrection and the life, arrived among them to call their friend and brother from the grave that made Jesus angry." End quote. I think this is the more likely reason the Lord was angered, disgusted, and troubled. Yes, the pain that death causes would be enough to move Jesus to compassion for his people, particularly his friends. But his knowledge that he is the resurrection and the life, and that his intent all along in delaying to come to them was to come after Lazarus had died and been confirmed as dead for long enough, and then to raise Lazarus from the dead after he was long dead, coupled with the confidence we're going to see in just a few moments of his prayer to the Father, indicating a prayer that he has already done in the past, it all seems to indicate that his emotions were directed against the unbelief even of his closest friends who should have known him better. From this attitude, Jesus immediately requests, "Where have you laid him?" In other words, "I have seen enough of this mourning already. I am here to raise Lazarus. It is time to see the glory of the Son of God and then rejoice in the exercise of that power." And they began to lead him to the tomb. And somewhere, either at that moment or along the way, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, folks, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Anybody can memorize that verse, yes? But did you know that the term for weeping there, referring to Jesus, is different than the one used for the mourners and for Mary? John, who wrote this, wanted to make sure we did not lump Jesus' tears with that of the others. And so he purposefully uses another term. It is a rarer term. Dakruo is the name. It is a word that occurs only once in the entire New Testament right here. We call that a hapax legomena, a word that is used only one time. It indicates that his crying was not loud wailing, but a more quiet flow of tears. It lets us know, of course, that Jesus was truly a human being. He had true emotions, deep emotions. Men, we can learn that it is okay to cry at appropriate times. Jesus did. And then we come to verse 36. It says, "So the Jews were saying," this is how they interpreted Jesus' tears, "see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man, that is Lazarus, also from dying? So the Jews conclude in verse 36 that the source of Jesus' tears was his love for Lazarus. And their question kind of is at the heart of this whole passage. It's a question that raises a challenge. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? Now, if you're reading through the Gospel of John for the first time, you haven't read of a resurrection up to this point in time. Do you see? You're coming here and you're wondering the same question. Yeah. Jesus multiplied the loaves back in chapter 6. Jesus helped the lame man back in chapter 5. You know, he told the woman by the well all about her life, reading her heart. That's back in chapter 4. You know, he knew what was going on with Nathanael back in chapter 1. Then a man born blind, and the man who was born blind said, never in all of the world's history we've ever heard of someone who was born blind receiving sight. And that was a great miracle. And so the question is a challenge, in a sense, to this whole how great really is Jesus kind of question. It raises that expectation. How great is he? What can he really do? I mean, he turned water into wine. I didn't even mention that from chapter 2. Couldn't he have kept him from dying? They're not even raising it as high as Jesus is going to go. Couldn't he have kept him from dying? Wow. And so that question sort of should be in our minds as we read forward. Of course, we know the answer to the question. Yes, Jesus could have kept him from dying, but he chose not to. He delayed on purpose so Lazarus would die and would be confirmed as dead. He could have rushed, if one of those locations was correct. He could have rushed and gotten there before he died, maybe. But he didn't want to. He wanted not only that he was dead, but that he was long dead so he could show his greatness. Listen, guys, as we're reading through this, Jesus already told the disciples back in verse 15 that for their sakes he was glad he wasn't there to heal him. He wanted them to see his glory. But the mourners interpret Jesus' tears the same way they were shedding tears. They thought he was mourning because Lazarus was lost and Lazarus was a friend. Listen, when you lose someone, you want to mourn. You want them to be around you, and it can't be around you anymore, and you cry because you want to be there with them. But now they're gone. Maybe he was crying for Mary and Martha and their loss. But that wasn't in Jesus' mind. How could being sorry for Mary and Martha and their loss be in his mind when he knows he's about to raise them from the dead? That doesn't even make any sense. That's not even logical. It would be irrational. Let's weep for Lazarus. Oh yeah, I came here to raise him. The tears, again, have to be for the unbelief, for the hardness of heart, for what he constantly saw around him that resisted the will of God. This is what he was seeing. This is what he dealt with. He had such unshakable confidence in the Father to be around those that couldn't trust God or wouldn't. This was hard on him emotionally. Gerald Borschut writes this: Jesus' weeping here is directly related to the failure of the followers to recognize his mission as the agent of God. God's Son was in their midst. They really missed the point. It's a sorrowful thing indeed for the Son of God to behold such unwillingness to believe in the power of God. You know, when Jesus shed tears over Jerusalem, the other time we know he cried in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, why was he crying? For their unbelief. And because of that unbelief, an impending judgment that would come upon them and just level that city to the ground. When women were weeping for Jesus in the Via Dolorosa on the way to the cross, he turns to the women in Luke 23, 28. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You want to know who's in trouble? It's not me. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I'm going to rule over the world. I'm going to come back again. This entire planet's going to be given to me. You know what's going to happen to your children in this city? Wait for the Roman general to come and level this city. Mark 5:39, Jesus entered into a house where a young girl had died and the parents were there. And there was loud weeping and mourning. And Jesus said, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. He told them, stop your crying. Stop your weeping. This child is not dead. This child merely sleeps. Now, if he told them to stop crying, certainly that's not the reason for his tears here. He discouraged their crying in the face of hope that he was about to raise that child from the dead, and indeed he did, and gave the child back to his parents. So we can certainly believe the Lord had compassion for those in pain. That is not why he wept here. The question of the onlooking mourners sets up the reader to anticipate something greater than a healing, something greater than a preventative miracle. And we come to stage three. And this is really the highlight of the whole section, verses 38 through 44. And here again, we're going to break it down because it's long. This section, this third stage, is called Jesus Resurrects, from verses 38 to 44. Jesus resurrects. First, we're going to see the removal in verse 38. Look at it, the removal. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, that's that same verb, he's still angry, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. So we see he's still outraged. You know, by the way, this outrage again is showing it's in reaction even to the words that are given by those, could he not prevent him from dying? And it shows again, Jesus is agitated inwardly. So he arrives at the tomb and he arrives with great emotion, with great determination. We're told the grave was a cave, stone is rolled against it. Tomb, of course, would be outside the village. Jews didn't believe in touching dead carcass. They didn't want to go near a cemetery. It would make them ceremonially unclean, so they would put the grave outside of the village. And in the cave, for rich people particularly, there'd be various horizontal slabs that were carved out to lay a body on it. And so that, we assume, would be the case inside here. Remember again the words that Jesus gave to his disciples way back across the Jordan. He says, I go back to Bethany to awaken Lazarus. I go to awaken him. So now he's there. Now he's standing in front of the tomb. There's that rock cave. There's that stone, big stone in front of it. Jesus is standing in front of it. He said, I've come to raise him. And now is the moment. He has come and he is going to do something shocking. He's going to do something amazing. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. I think he said that with authority. This was shocking, maybe to everyone but the 12. Maybe the 12 had thought about this. Sometimes the 12 were dense too, so we don't know what they were thinking. But instantly after the removal, we see the resistance. The resistance there in the second part of verse 39. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now she would never have said that if she thought a resurrection was about to happen. But she didn't know. She's called the sister of the deceased. Please notice that. Deceased is the Greek word telutao. It expresses physical, literal death. The term establishes again, Lazarus was dead. This was not an act. This was a fact. It's established. There's no questioning. The man is dead. Notice the time marker. By this time, she says, combined with the 4 days. The body's already rotting. The body's stinking. Decay is set in. There's going to be a stench. Literally, Martha says, already he stinks. See, the Jews didn't do embalming like the Egyptians. They put spices on the body to kind of mask the smell, to overshadow the smell. That only worked so well. And so Martha is thinking, he wants the stone rolled away so we can see the body, maybe pay his last respects. Is it really necessary, Lord, that we remove that stone? He stinks. You're a little late. No anticipation of a resurrection here at all. So third, we see the reiteration, verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, those exact words are not recorded in the conversation with Martha. It could be a summary of what he was saying, or could show that there are often extra things that Jesus said that were not recorded. But clearly, she knew that he had said this. Now, do you see how important believing is to Jesus? Please notice that. Martha is a believer. He wants her faith to be stronger. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Do you see how important faith is to the Lord Jesus? That when we face our problems, we what? We believe. We have confidence. We trust. God's going to do something good. I mean, we're just like Martha. Same situation, practical, no, unbelieving. Not in a salvation sense. We trust him that he's saved our souls, forgiven our sins. But in dealing with our problem, we're unbelieving. If you believe, you will see. Of course, he could do the miracle whether they believe or they don't believe. The point isn't that he would do the miracle only if they believe. The point is that they would see the glory of the Son of God only if they believe. It takes the eyes of faith to see more than that and to see, wow, this is the Son of God. It was their responsibility to believe. No, it was their privilege to believe and see the glory of Christ. This was a great moment. Of all the moments in their life, this was one of the greatest moments of their life they were about to experience. There's no way that Mary or Martha or the 12 or the other disciples would ever, ever forget this day. This was a great moment. Now, you know, life can go on sometimes. I mean, there's regular stuff that happens, you know. You could go on. You might be feeling that way about your life now. You can go on for years and it seems like nothing exciting ever happens to you. You watch a movie and you come out of the movie and the movie was all exciting, but you're depressed about your life because your life is not exciting. You know what I mean? But really, that's how Mary and Martha's life was for a long time too. That's how life is. You go on, you wake up, you do your stuff, you know, same routines. Thank God for routines. They keep us in a groove. Life needs to be normal. This was not a normal day. This was going to shake them up. You'll never forget this, the excellencies, the power, the character, the ability, the greatness of Jesus Christ were about to be on display in a way they had never seen. In other words, Jesus is saying, just stand there. You don't need to do anything. Just stand there and be believing, and you will see. Sometimes that's what God wants us to do. What am I supposed to do? What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to believe. Stand there and believe God and watch what he will do. It's not going to be this exact miracle. It'll be some way God works providentially in your life. That's amazing. So fourth, we come to the request. Look at verse 41. They removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Look how Jesus thanked God the Father. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Well, Martha obviously was willing to let the stone be removed, and probably men in the plural moved the stone because it would have been a large stone. Caves typically had that kind of carved out crevice in front of the cave, so the large stone would roll down and kind of sink into it, and it would be hard to move it. It would take probably a couple of men or more to move it out of that. And yes, that probably means after they moved that the stink started to come flowing out of the cave. I like this quote from Dr. MacArthur. Jesus, of course, did not need their help. A stone is no obstacle for the one who had the power to raise the dead. It may be, as the church father Chrysostom thought, that Jesus involved the bystanders so there would be no doubt that it was really Lazarus who was raised. Draw them into it. Remove the stone, have them set up watching. They embalmed him. They wrapped the spices and stuff around him, the cloths around him. They're the ones that laid him in there now. Remove the stone. They've all been involved in this. They know it's going to be the same person. And then Jesus prays. This is so instructive. I wish we had more time just to go into this prayer and think about what he's saying here. First of all, he raises his eyes, the typical way for a Jewish man to pray, often with their hands up and their eyes up. God who fills the hands, God is seated above the vault of the earth. He's sovereign over the entire world. We read that in Psalm 103. It shows he acknowledges his authority. His eyes are towards heaven. Then he addresses God, Father, not our Father. That's the way the disciples pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be that name. He doesn't pray that way. He doesn't say our Father. He says Father, as in my Father. You see? As in, a son is talking to his dad. Dad, Father, I speak to you now. And it's special. And he has a special, unique relationship with God the Father. He is the unique Son, the only begotten Son of God. And he thanks the Father for hearing. I thank you. Notice he says that you have heard me. What does that mean? It means Jesus had already prayed prior to this prayer. He was not praying right then and there to have Lazarus raised. He'd already prayed that. He was thanking the Father for already hearing him. And then in verse 42, he reinforces that, I knew that you always hear me. Again, that's past tense. I knew this. I always know you hear me. So why did he pray? He didn't have any doubts about the Father. It wasn't for him. Why did he pray? For the sake of who? Everyone standing around. And us who are reading this. He's drawing us in to see the glory of the Son. Do you see this? He's the Son of God. He's talking to the Father, and he wants everyone to know by what he's about to do. You, Father, sent me. I want them all to believe it. I want them all to see it, the glory of God. This is exciting. And so he had this unbending, unshakable, unalterable faith in his prayers to the Father above. Our prayers are not like that. Whenever and whatever the Son says, the Father always hears the Son. That's a special relationship. Proof is what follows. And so for Mary in her mourning, and Martha who said, he stinketh, and all the others who were saying, how come he couldn't keep his friend from dying? He wanted them all to believe, and so he prayed out loud. And I'm sure he wanted everyone to hear. And what follows is just astounding. If we didn't know the story already, we'd be shocked to read this. It's breathtaking. It's even fearful. He goes from the prayer to the Father with his eyes up, and then his eyes drop down to that tomb now with the stone rolled away. And standing in front of this cave, we go next to the raising. He yells out, it says with a loud voice, megas voice, a great loud voice. That shows his confident authority. That shows he wanted everybody in the entire area to hear this. They're all just riveted on him. And he calls out, Lazare duro exo. Literally, Lazarus, come here outside. Now imagine us going down to a cemetery and asking some people to dig up someone who was buried 4 days ago, get all the flowers out of the way, dig it all up, pull the coffin up, unlatch the coffin, gather a crowd around, and someone stands over the coffin and says, come out of the coffin and live. That's the stuff where the Saturday night comedians have a blast with that stuff. He's an idiot. He's a fool. I bet you some were even laughing. Maybe, you know, what is he doing? He's yelling at a cave with a dead man in it. He's yelling, he's talking to the dead man. Didn't the sisters tell him that they didn't lay him in there for rest? He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. This is crazy. It's laughable. People mock the power of God. People mock devotion to God. People mock faith in God. Look what they did for Tim Tebow. He bows, he kneels down in an end zone, and he thanks God for a touchdown. And so many people start mocking him just for that. Imagine the mockery that someone who expresses even greater faith like this would receive. But beloved, you need to know. Somehow what happened here is that supernatural, powerful voice of the one who called himself the resurrection and the life went into that tomb and penetrated into the realm of the deep, even wherever Lazarus' spirit was located at that time. That voice, that supernatural voice, just penetrated in there and with divine authority called him back to his body and then called his decaying body to life. And then he got up out of that slab and came walking out. I'm sure he was stumbling all over the place because he was bound. And the dead man not only heard the voice of Jesus, but obeyed it. It's amazing. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Wow, almost like a mummy-like figure comes out of there. Came walking out of the tomb, rather clumsily, I would think, since his legs were wrapped. You know, in those days, they took a long sheet and they folded it in half and put the dead body between the two halves of the sheet. The hands were often bound tight to the body, and the ankles were tied together with loose straps of cloth. The head had its own cloth and was wrapped separately. The face cloth that was used by the Jews was called a sudarian. And all those details are given. Why? Because John wants you to know as you read this gospel, this is historical fact. They're the details. I want to say it again. The religious value of John 11 is not that it's a nice religious story. The religious value is that it happened. Because it happened, it says something. No myth can ever give hope to a dying world. This is factual. There was no playing around with the miracle here. There was no trickery like modern faith healers, you know. They drum up all the excitement and the music, and they all get crazy, drummed up with emotion, putting on a show. There's no Madison Avenue here. No one expects anything except Jesus. There's no psycho suggestion. Some people, you know, they're trying to figure out Jesus' miracles. They say, well, he just somehow had a powerful way of persuasion about him, and he persuaded people that they were feeling better. And so they felt better, and they called that healings. How does that work with a dead man? I'll figure that one out. There's no hypnosis here. There's no psycho persuasion. No, he raised Lazarus from the dead to show he's the resurrection and the life. That's who he is. John MacArthur writes, "It has often been observed that the Lord's power is so great that had he not addressed Lazarus by name, all the dead and all the graves would have come forth." One day in the future, that is precisely what will happen, Dr. MacArthur continues. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Jesus' raising of Lazarus was a preview of the divine power he will display when he raises all the dead on the last day. Man, that's exciting! I remember when my dad was buried, we put on his tombstone, Mom and I deliberated about it. We decided we want something good on the tombstone, so we put "Forever Alive with Jesus." Didn't want to celebrate death. And I remember looking at the casket when they were, he was the first person very close to me who had died. I remember looking at that casket, and I had my Christian faith, and I looked at that casket. You know, one day that thing's going to blow open. It's going to blow open, and Dad's going to come out of there. And he's going to look better. He's going to be even happier because he was a believer in Christ. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, the Apostle John who wrote this later gets a vision of Jesus in his glory. I mean, he's shaken like a dead man when he sees Jesus. Remember, he leans his head against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's close to Jesus. But when he sees Jesus is in glory, it's not like that. It's not like that. There's that song out, you know, "I can only imagine what I'll do when I see Jesus." You don't need to imagine. Read right here. John saw Jesus in glory. This is exactly what will happen to you. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Did they have that in the song? I don't know if they did or not, but that's the one. That's the right answer. "I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one.' And I was dead. But now I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Wow, that's power. That's authority. Well, sixth, we see the release. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He's no longer dead. He won't need those anymore. I want you all to see, take off that head cloth and look. That's Lazarus. No bait and switch. There he is. You won't find him with a fever. You won't find him sickly. Oh, how the Lord Jesus takes care of us in so many ways, body and soul. We don't give him enough thanks. Well, now we come to the fourth and final stage, and that is that the people respond. The people respond. There are two responses, the positive and the negative. The positive is repentance. Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him." Now, if this story were written Hollywood style, there would have been much more I would have wanted to fill in here. You ever critique a movie like how it should have ended better and what you wanted to see? If I were doing it, I'd wanted to zoom in on Mary's face when Lazarus came out. I wanted to see that. You know, zoom in on the face. What happened there? Or Martha. Does Martha get it now? Does she know what he was talking about now? You see about that resurrection in the life, you know, did you get that now? I think Martha gets that now. What about some of the people starting to walk backwards when they see this? Some of them maybe turning and knocking other people down to run. This was frightful. This was a haunted house gone wrong. This is crazy. This doesn't happen. You don't talk to dead people and they come back to life. They'd never seen that. It was freaky. Some may have shrieked with fear. The Bible doesn't explain any of that stuff. The Bible's not here to make up stories to wow us. This is not embellished Hollywood. He's not trying to manipulate emotions. He's trying to bring real people to real faith in a real Jesus who really has the power to raise people from the dead. The whole point of the way John writes this is to keep the focus on who? Christ and his power. And to leave you thinking and pondering about that glory, that power. He wants you marveling. This is not a prophet. You know, who's Jesus? Well, I think he's a prophet. Scratch that off the list. This is not a prophet. This is not a nice, moral, religious teacher. Socrates didn't do this. Confucius didn't do this. This is God walking around in a body, talking to dead people and saying, get up. He's to be worshipped. He's to be feared. This is your maker. This is the giver of new life. To honor Jesus as anything less than the eternal divine Son of God is blasphemy. It's not honor at all. Hallelujah. This is who he is. This is God. This is the resurrection and the life. Dr. Carson wants to bring a parallel between the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. Readers cannot help but compare the resurrection of Jesus, after which the linen strips were still present and the sudarium was neatly folded up by itself, separate from the linen, according to chapter 20, verse 7. The differences are of a piece with the general New Testament witness to the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus was called to a restoration of mortal life. Small wonder he groped blindly for the exit and needed to be released from the grave clothes that bound him. Jesus rose with what Paul would later call a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, leaving the grave clothes behind, materialized, and he also materialized in closed rooms. Though his resurrected body bore the marks of his five wounds and was capable of eating and of being touched, it was raised with the power of endless life, the first fruits of the resurrection at the end. Those who hear Jesus' shout on the last day will participate in his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus occurring before that of Jesus could only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. Did you get that? Raising Lazarus was great, but he was really resuscitated, we say as theologians. He would die again. His body was still mortal. Jesus was raised bodily, the same body that was put into the tomb, but he was transformed into a life-giving, powerful body. And in that body, that same kind of body you and I will follow when we're raised from the dead or when we are raptured, our bodies will be instantly materialized into an entirely different kind of existence. There is no physicist anywhere in this world that understands how that will happen. But it is reality. It is true. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he's your hope and your future? That was the intent of the entire passage. Firmly believe not only in that, but believer, believe he can take care of your problems and help you. Don't doubt him. There is no honor in doubting one who is like this. The second is the negative response. Hate to end on a negative note, but that's where it ends. Verse 46. But some of them, and this is mind-boggling, some of them went to the Pharisees, and told them the things which Jesus had done. I just say two things about this response. First of all, this is foreboding. It's ominous, for it shows us that, yes, Jesus had come back to near where Jerusalem was, and this time it would be the Father's time to deliver over his son, and the leaders were going to line up against him, and it's a little bit of a hint here that death is coming, the death of Jesus is coming. Second thing I want to say about this response is, this is irrational. They went to the Pharisees. Any of the Pharisees ever raise someone from the dead? I don't think so. If you saw someone raise someone from the dead, don't you think, maybe you should listen to them? Maybe you should line up behind him and follow him. And you're going to see the reason they ran off to the Pharisees. You're going to see it ends up negative for Jesus. This is not an act of faith. So often people today say, if I could only see a miracle, I would believe. Beloved, may I say that these people got to stand in front of that tomb that day and watch a man raised from the dead, and they did not believe. Have you ever gotten to see a resurrection from the dead? Raise your hand, because we're going to throw you out of here. Have you ever gotten to see a resurrection from the dead? I haven't. They did. They did. And they didn't believe. The problem with people today is not that they haven't seen something. It's the hardness of their heart. They're unwilling to do the will of God. Jesus said way back in John 7, if you're willing to do the will of God, you'll know whether my teaching is of God or of myself. It's about the heart that's hardened, the eyes that don't want to see, that are darkened. They're stubborn against God. They love their own lives. They don't want to give their life over to Jesus Christ. And they don't realize that if they hang on to their life, they're not going to keep it anyways. They're going to be destroyed. Jesus is giving an opportunity to get out of the dying and losing mode and get into the living and winning mode. And I say today, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved from your sins right here today. You just tell God in your heart, I believe in your resurrecting power, and I put my future in your hands, and I'm sorry I'm a sinner, Lord, I want to follow you. You have sincere faith like that. You'll be saved on the spot. You'll be a Christian. You come down front. I'll be down front. Come, I'll pray with you. I'll talk with you. And you make sure Jesus is your Lord and Savior today. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what do we say to you? We sit here on this Thanksgiving Sunday looking forward to the day we will be raised from the dead. When we think about all the glories are to come, please forgive us for the grumbling we do about how old our car is, or about how we don't like the food on the table in front of us, or about how we don't have as many friends as we'd like to have. How petty and how silly to say in your presence, when you have given us everlasting life, resurrection from the dead, and all we did was deserve judgment. Thank you. Thank you 1,000 times, Lord Jesus. Bless your people. Fill us with a genuinely grateful heart. And all God's people said, Amen.